So we're going to do a little quick hitter series here. The questions Christians hope no one ever asks them. Now, one of the greatest deterrents to sharing a person's faith is the fear of being asked a question that they do not know the answer to. Now, have you ever done that? Miss Jo, I see you nodding your head. What's one question you're afraid someone's going to ask you? Didn't mean to put you on the spot, but I just did. All right, hold that thought. I'll come back. All right. Okay. 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 Anybody else have a question you're afraid someone's going to ask you? Where'd God come from? Yeah, that's a good one, right? All right. What's the worst thing you've ever done?
Yeah, what's the worst thing you've ever done?
Well, if it's an adult, you can say, me knocking you out. No. But we do, you know, as parents, as spouses, as human beings, as Christians, sometimes we're afraid someone's going to ask us the question that we don't have the answer to, because no one likes to look stupid. And no one likes to look unlearned. But can I tell you this? One of the greatest answers you'll ever give is, I don't know, but how about we find the answer together? That'll set you free. I'm going to say this, and I may get hate mail from my peers, but one of the greatest tragedies among my peers as pastors and teachers is the men who don't have the courage to go, but we can find the answer. I don't know all the answers, but I would love to pursue them with you. And it sets you free. It keeps you from giving false teaching too. So we're going to look at those types of questions over the next couple of 3 weeks. Let me introduce you to Sir William Cooper. That is pronounced Cooper, not Cowper. Cooper. Sir William Cooper's father was the chaplain to King George II. Now, William grew up in a Christian home, and he knew about God, but faith and the things of faith were really not a priority in his life, shall we say. He was 7 years old when his mother passed away, and he was one of seven children, and he was six when his mother passed away. And being overwhelmed, his father sent them off to boarding school. And then growing up in boarding school, that had its own challenges. William was an accomplished poet. In fact, one of his greatest treasures was he had a review from a man by the name of Benjamin Franklin. And let me ask you this question. Have you ever quoted a work of William Cooper? Anybody? Anyone familiar with William Cooper's work? Well, I think you may have. How about this? God moves in a mysterious way. Have you ever said God works in mysterious ways? God moves in mysterious ways? This is where it originates. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. So you've quoted Cooper and you didn't even know. Now, Cooper dated throughout his life, and he dated two young ladies in specific that he had hoped to marry, but that didn't work out, and he remained a bachelor throughout his life. He lost his father when he was 25 years old, and he struggled with clinical depression his entire life. In 1764, after his third failed suicide attempt, he had been put into an asylum, and while there, his doctor, Dr. Cotton, trying to guide him and to comfort him and to build him towards wellness, recommended that he read his Bible. Well, William took his advice, and he became completely overwhelmed with the question, can God forgive anything? Is there a sin that God cannot forgive? And he found his answer in Romans 3, verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sinners. William, being comforted by these words, William being inspired by the living, transformative word of God, authored one of the greatest and most well-known hymns in Christendom today. Today we're going to answer the question, is there a sin God cannot forgive? Now, our focus passage you'll find in Mark, the third chapter, verses 20 through 30. And we could read that here together, or you can read along on your device or in your Bible. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he is finished. But no man can enter into the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. The answer to today's question is found in another question. Have you ever had to answer one question to answer a second question? Well, the answer to our first question is found in the answer to the second question. Who is Jesus? That's a great place to start, isn't it, Ronnie? It is. Who is Jesus? Anytime you're struggling with a conversation with someone, my friends, I recommend to you, ask them this simple question. Who is Jesus to you? Because that answer will define every other topic of discussion. Is there a sin that God cannot forgive? Well, who's Jesus to you? Who's Jesus to you? Well, in today's text, we see three different groups of people who had three different opinions. First of all, his family, Jesus' family, thought Jesus was demented. That he was psychologically unstable. That he was having perhaps visions of grandeur. Look at verse 20. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Jesus comes home for dinner, and the crowd comes with him. And they start, you know, bustling around outside, and everyone's kind of hanging out. Can I ask you this? Have you ever been so busy you skipped a meal? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes you just get distracted, and you skip a meal. You know, I mean, that happens to me quite a bit. I love what I do, and I love being, you know, and there's times you just forget that. So Jesus comes home, and the next thing you know, there's such a hustle and bustle, they can't even eat. And we know that Jared likes to eat. And it became so distractive, it became so irritating. Verse 21, when his own people had heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they said, he has lost his senses. Now they say, listen, all right, you know what, Jesus has lost his mind, and now he's got a whole other people losing their mind too. We're just going to have to put an end to this. Let's go get the boy. Modern day translation. Now, it's a hard thing when your family doesn't believe in you, isn't it? John 7 tells us this, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, before we hate on him too hard, There's only been one Messiah. And when that Messiah is your half-brother, and he goes, well, I know you're James, but I'm Jesus. I'm the Son of God. It could be, it's a little tough, right? It could be tough. His family didn't fully yet comprehend. And it's okay. They were human beings in process. And they had decided, they had fallen to this position that, man, we're just not completely confident in what Jesus is saying. So he must be a little, And so we're going to go take custody of him. We're going to go take care of him. Now, we both know that there is a time and a place in our world where someone who's unstable does need to be in the custody of caretakers, yes? So Jesus' own family thought that he might be a little demented. Let me ask you this. Has anyone ever called you crazy for believing in all that Bible stuff? Man, how can you believe in all that Bible stuff? And they'll say, well, how can you believe that without any evidence? Well, now you see, the question we have here is, what is evidence? Now see, my response is this, is how can I not believe based on the evidence that I've seen? Based on my personal testimony, based on my personal experience, I can't help but believe. To do anything else would be a denial of what I've experienced. I just can't, Ronnie. I don't have an option. I could, but I'd be lying to myself. Brad Paisley has a song called "Those Crazy Christians." Anyone ever heard it? Pretty good, isn't it? Anybody else? One up here? Okay. Well, obviously he's going to get some hits come this afternoon. But I love Brad Paisley. I love his TV commercials with the Mannings, with Manning. That's just gold. Well, Brad Paisley. See, that's how it is in my brain. Brad Paisley, in 2005, his cousin had a terminal illness. And he watched his cousin fight and then eventually succumb to the illness. And through this process, not only did he see the process for his family member, but he also witnessed the love, sacrifice, and support of believers. And in this song, "Those Crazy Christians," it talks about how crazy they are. You know, why would you do this? But in the end, he testifies to his personal faith. In part, what he witnessed towards his family member in the darkest hour of life's experience eventually led him to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't argue what you experience. The second question is, who is Jesus? To his foes, they thought he was demonic. His family thought he was demented. His foes thought he was demonic. Let's look together. They witnessed the excitement of the Lord's ministry. They come from Jerusalem, and they come out, and they see what's going on. Last week, did you see some excitement at church? Yeah. They're a little excitable over there at New J. Now, can you imagine if you weren't sure about this Jesus thing, or if you're a little on the defensive side of this Jesus thing, you walk in there, and it's going to be a little bit different for you. Right? But they had witnessed what was going on. They were witnessing excitement about faith instead of what they had been seeing, people who were just burdened by going through the motions of things called faith. They witnessed Jesus' acts of healing and casting out demons. Man, parts are growing back and visions coming back and demons are going for swims on pigs. I mean, God is doing stuff. Yep. They couldn't deny the facts. They've seen them. They've heard them. So who was Jesus? See, that's always the question. You lay the evidence on the table, and the question is, who is Jesus? Mark 3:22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Jesus calmly asks a simple rhetorical question. Now, don't you love the rhetorical question when you're the one giving it? Nothing worse than when you're the receiver of that rhetorical question. Have you done the dishes? Because when that gets asked, you know, they know, right? Have you taken out the garbage? You know. Jesus asks a simple rhetorical question. If the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, wait a minute. If you have a group of people and they're divided against themselves, that group of people will not survive as a kingdom. Can I say this? America, learn the lesson. A nation divided against itself cannot stand. He could have been making a statement about the nation of Israel because Jesus has come and he's about to make a little bit of a division. A house divided against itself cannot stand. What could he be referring to? His family thinks he's demented. This is the last time we see his family mentioned. We don't know what happened, but here, listen, when your family gets like this, you kind of, sometimes separation's the best thing. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. It's logical. And then Jesus goes on to tell them his divine purpose. Mark 3:27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property. Who's the strong man? Satan. What's his house? Our world. No one can enter into the strong man's house and plunder his property. Who's the property? We are. Unless first the strong man is bound. And then what I like here is, and then what? He will plunder the house. Jesus is plundering the house of the strong man even today. He is setting the captives free. He is taking out of the bondage of the strong men, men and women and boys and girls who want to believe in him, who want to follow him, who want the fullness of the promise of the word of God. He's doing it today, and he'll do it tomorrow if he tarries his coming. Jesus says, the reason I've come is to set you free and you free and you free. That's why I've come. And to do that, I'm going to bind up. I'm going to bind up. Who is Jesus? His family thought he was demented. His detractors thought he was demonic. But his followers, well, they believe he's divine. Jesus closes his teaching with a clear and ominous statement. Verses 28 through 39. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the Son of Man, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. All sins will be forgiven. That's what it says, isn't it? Let's just say all together. All. All means all. But. That three-letter word can be very problematic. If you ever find yourself saying, I know what the Bible says, but I know what is right, but Jesus says, all the sins of man shall be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall never have forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. We see the scribes had come. They had pursued Jesus. They went to where he was. He didn't go to where they were. They went to where he was. They pursued him. They heard him. They witnessed him. But they grew indifferent. And that indifference eventually metastasized into hatred. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. Now that word saying, translated, means this. It's an imperfect tense, which means they kept on saying it. It's kind of like the three-year-old, why? Well, you can't have this cookie, why? Well, because it's about dinner time, why? Why, right? You ever have that? And so these who had come down, they had sought out Jesus, they had heard Jesus, they had seen Jesus. Now their disbelief was metastasizing. Now it was turned into hatred of Jesus. And they continually says that he's possessed by the devil. They're continually testifying to the abject lie of the devil. It had become their, for lack of a better phrase, their mantra. It's like us Cowboys fans. There's always next year. Really? Or like the Aggies fans. It's our conference. They kept saying it, not only with their lips, but in their minds. Aggie fans are leaving out the door. Ran them right out, didn't I? But they kept saying it. It was their truth. And not only was it their truth, but now they're beginning to what? To share that truth. They're dropping poison in the well. And Jesus says all sins will be forgiven except when God convicts us of sin and presents us with the gospel. It's dangerous to neglect it, especially if our procrastination becomes chronic. When God knocks on the heart's door, it's best to answer it. It gets easier to say no. I can remember many, many times over my ministry I've had people who'd say, well, I'll wait till later, as if they knew when later would be. I'll wait till later. I want to sow my oats, and then one day when I'm older. These scribes read the Word of God. They transcribed the Word of God. They had the Word of God, but they had not yet received the Word of God. You see, because they had copied Micah 5 talking about the prophecy of the Lord's birth. It never translated in their hearts. Oh, wait a minute. Wow, this is the same guy. They had translated Isaiah 53 about a suffering servant. They had copied Psalms 22 about the death of Messiah. They had the knowledge, but they hadn't received the knowledge. Yet their hearts had become so hard and they couldn't receive his grace when it arrived personified. The love of God throughout the entire Old Testament stood before them. But their hearts were so hardened, they wouldn't even contemplate, much less receive. You see, our minds and our hearts can become calloused. And you say, well, that's not true. No, it is true. Just look around in society. Lay all spirituality aside. You listen, you tell me that men and women cannot become calloused and indifferent. And if you can do it about politics, or if you can do it about, you know, pick any topic, my friends, we can do it about spiritual things too. John MacArthur, in his book, You Can't Ignore, puts it this way. They were guilty of the unpardonable sin because they knowingly, not in ignorance or by accident, but deliberately wrote Jesus' work off as the work of the devil. Moreover, their rejection of Christ was a full, settled renunciation of Christ and everything he stood for. I don't believe in him. I don't need him. I don't care. B.H. Carroll, that great theologian and preacher, puts it this way. If you blaspheme the Father, there still remains the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you blaspheme the Son, there still remains the Holy Spirit. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's none left. All of deity is gone, and so there is no recourse left for you. It is the end result of a gradual, habitual, growing enmity towards God. I want to make myself perfectly clear this morning. If you want to be, if you're bothered by the question, have I committed the unpardonable sin? The fact that you care means you haven't yet. The fact that you care means you haven't yet. The unforgivable sin is hardening your heart against and repeatedly refusing God's appeal to your souls. I don't know how many times I thought I was the originator. The fact that you care means you're not too far. But the more you say no, you push that boat further out into the deep water. And you say, I would never get there. Well, ask Peter. Oh, I would never get there. Ask Judas. My friends, don't say where you will and won't get to because you don't know. This is what I do know. Is 99.9% of really terrible decisions are made through a gradual progress towards those decisions. No one ever wakes up one morning and goes, I think I want to shoot heroin. For those who reject Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness anywhere else, anytime else, either in this life or the one next. He died for us. He calls us to ourselves, and He is the only sacrifice for sin worthy. There isn't another opportunity. There isn't another place. There isn't another way. Christ alone, through grace alone, that's it. And if you don't believe that, you need to start working on it. And if you won't believe it, you're not a Christian. That's what Christianity is. Christ was born, lived, and died to buy our pardon. Ladies and gentlemen, it is an evil thing if we stand on anything less. Because the lostness of someone else depends on the truth. And if we sell them our soft soap or easy pedal something else, we have their blood on our hands. Now, we don't have to punch people in the eye with it. I had a conversation with someone once. They said, you know, I just don't really feel good about telling, you know, people that, you know, they're really sincere. And I said, well, I don't know what to tell you. Jesus says, I'm the way. I mean, that's what He says. And as a Christian, you know, I didn't know what else to say. If you don't know Him as your personal Savior, you should be concerned. You should be concerned. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Why? Because we don't know what tomorrow holds. We have plans for tomorrow, but we don't know what tomorrow is. C.S. Lewis, in his great work, Mere Christianity, puts it this way. There's only three ways to explain Jesus Christ. Either He's a lunatic, He's a liar, or He's Lord of all. That's it. And there's people under all three umbrellas, and I love them all, and I'll serve them all, and I'll weep for them all, and I'll pray for them all, but I will not give up the truth umbrella for the other three. Ellis Island sits in New York Harbor. I had the privilege of visiting there once in my life, and it's an amazing place. A lot of lives began in Ellis Island. Dreams began across the sea to come to Ellis Island. As they arrived at Ellis Island from all parts around the world, they would go through a processing. And in that processing, there would be a determination of whether the individual was worthy to stay in the United States. So they would go through this process, each one in the family, and as they would come to the closing of the process, they would be sent to the west end of the hall. At the west end of the hall is this, sadly known as the stairs of separation. Because when you arrived at the stairs of separation, there are three flights of stairs. If you were to go down the left side of the stairs, you would exit out and make your way to the north part of the country, New York, that sort of thing. If you exited down the right set of stairs, you would exit out and you would make your way south. But if you exited through the center stairs, you had been rejected. And you were going back from where you came. And the reason it's called the stairs of separation is this is where husbands and wives and brothers and sisters became separated. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, the challenge that you and I face is that at the end of this life, there's a stair of separation. But there's only two flights. There's the saved and the unsaved. That's all there is. And you see, the challenge that you and I face is this, is that if the Lord tarries his return, death will keep us where it finds us. Now, I don't take any joy in saying that. I've stood along caskets for years, and this truth pains me to my soul. But ladies and gentlemen, it's the truth. This is the ultimate final blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To close your eyes to this reality and to open them to the eternal reality without Christ is the final, ultimate. Now, I have peers who would say, once you reach to a certain place in life, you can never come back. And that can be true. I just don't think anything's impossible for God. This last week, I went down to the local jail. I served there as a chaplain, and I had the responsibility of sharing with an inmate that his grandmother had passed away. It's a terrible thing. Terrible thing. And they bring him in his orange jumpsuit with his hands cuffed, and as soon as he gets into the room with me, he realizes I'm not someone he knows. I'm not wearing the uniform like a guard. I'm not wearing a suit like an attorney. I'm someone he doesn't know. And they always want to focus in on my ID to figure out who I am. And as soon as I say, hello, my name is Chaplain Vaughn, their countenance changes. Because they know there's only one reason a chaplain comes to see you in this context. And I said, sir, I said, I'm so sorry, but I've come to tell you. There's no easy way to tell someone this. And the immediate reaction is pretty typical. Can you imagine? And so I want to comfort him, and I'm trying to help him connect with his family, and we're sitting and we're talking, and he says, man, he says, I lost my mom when I was young. I said, well, you know, that's interesting. I said, I lost my mom when I was young. I said, my mom died a drunk driver. He goes, huh. He says, my mom was on the shoulder of 635, changing a flat tire, and a drunk hit her. I said, wow. I said, my mom died in April of 1977. He goes, my mom was killed in August of 77. He said, my grandmother and my grandfather took me in. And they gave me everything I needed They gave me a private Christian school education. They gave me everything I needed. They gave me every opportunity. But this is what I chose. He'd just come out of a 17-year stint. And I'm sitting here and I'm looking at him and I'm thinking to myself, thank God. That could be me. He went this way and I went this way. Thank God. But for the grace of God. And before I left him, we had prayer together. And I reached over and I took his hand as his wrists are shackled together. And I take his hand and I pray over him and tears are streaming down his face. And the last thing I say to him is this: it's never too late. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you can cross the line and you can never come back in this life. I don't know, but I don't care. I'm going to keep fishing. I'm going to keep calling people to come home. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter. Today is the day of salvation. It's never too late, but there will come a day. There will come a moment. There will come a... But until then, I'm going to fish like nobody's fished. Because in January of 1987, someone came fishing for me. Is there an unpardonable sin? My friend, there is. Have you committed it? Probably not. But the more that we say no to God, the easier it is to get there. So the question we have to answer is, who is Jesus to us? It's important to me what they say he is, but it's most important what we say. Because what I say determines how I act. What I say determines the priorities in my life. What I say affects me first and foremost. So my question to all of us is this: who is Jesus to you? To me, he's everything. He's everything. I don't even know. That word just fails to meet the threshold of what I'm trying to say here. And because he's everything, then everything and nothing less is what I owe him. So, is anyone still wondering what song it was that William wrote? I thought for sure, Ronnie, you were going to ask. No? Well, we're going to do something a little different today. I'm going to go ahead and invite you to stand where you are. And the hymn that William wrote, understanding and application of those Romans passages. I gave you a little bit of a clue earlier, if you want to read clues. But today, our closing, we're going to share in William's hymn. And I'm going to encourage you to sing along. We do have the words for you. And so with that being said, I'm going to invite Sarah to go ahead and start us.
Lose all their guilty rejoice to see that fountain in this day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins
not come to the fountain, my friend, you need to do that. For those of us that have been to the fountain, his blood is sufficient all day. Let us live our lives as those who have been transformed and being transformed, and may we invite in every day and in every way for the lost to come and see, to come and hear, and to come and be saved while there's still time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day, and Father, we thank you for William. Father, we thank you that in the midst of his darkest hour, Lord, your word was truth to him. And Father, we thank you today that, Lord, nothing that we can do has to be our separation from you. Father, you have provided the perfect gift, the propitiation for our sins. And Father, we thank you today for that promise. And Father, we pray today that you would help us to be the accurate and faithful delivery system to a lost and dying world, that there is a fountain by which we might be saved. Through your Son, our risen and returning Savior, Christ the Lord, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.